I'll just give you a quick background before we look at Genesis 9. In Genesis chapter 6, we saw what the world was like before the judgment. In chapter 7, we saw the judgment of the flood. And then in chapter 8, Noah and his immediate family and the animals are delivered from the judgment. So it's an amazing picture of what will come. The world before the judgment. In chapter 7, the judgment. In chapter 8, they're delivered from that judgment, and the floodwaters receded, and there's a kind of new heaven and a new earth, or a new, not new heaven necessarily, but a new atmosphere, sure, but a new earth, new land mass, and there's a new beginning. So chapter 8 closes with God giving his promise that the earth would continue rotating. There would be that day and night. The earth would not stop spinning, and that there would be the seasons of winter and summer, cold and heat. It won't stop. And chapter 9 begins with God's instructions in this new world. God's going to give admonishment, commands, instructions, and then the chapter closes with a sad story about Noah and his sons, that there's still sin in this new world that we begin to see in chapter 9, really through the rest of the Bible till right now. This is the world that we live in. So verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" This command to be fruitful and multiply, we saw it right at the beginning when he created the animals. "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth," he would say to them, and the sea creatures, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then we see it to Adam, to mankind. He's telling them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then we see it again to Noah and his family. We'll see it in a little bit with Abraham and Jacob, but then you don't see it in the rest of the scriptures. You see it once spoken in Jeremiah, where he's saying that the nation of Israel will be taken into captivity, then back from there, and they would be fruitful and multiply in the nation of Israel. But you don't see that injunction, that command, anywhere in the New Testament or the New Covenant, actually. So it's called the Adamic Covenant. Or here in chapter 9, the Noahic, Noah's covenant with Noah, a command God gave to them: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it, have dominion. In the new covenant, of course, we see the Great Commission: make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. I'm with you to the end of the age. Baptize them. The end of Mark's gospel, that the Great Commission is to preach the gospel to the whole world. So evangelization and discipleship, spiritual children, a spiritual nation, if you will, like a kingdom of God rather than a kingdom on this earth. The new covenant, which supersedes the Adamic or Noahic covenant. So our command is to be fruitful and multiply, but in a spiritual way. In God's way, with the Great Commission of spreading the gospel and seeing people be born again and filling the earth there with the gospel. But then Jesus will return and have dominion over the whole earth when his kingdom comes. But we don't see "be fruitful and multiply." In fact, Jesus said, "You're going to be persecuted. You'll be driven from your lands," not "be given lands." "You'll be counted as sheep for the slaughter because you're preaching the gospel," which is contrary to the prince of the power of the air of this world, right? But very different here in Genesis 9, of a literal command to literally have children, to have physical, that is, and to fill the earth, because God wants the earth full of people. He loves people, and he wants to see millions of people on the earth that he's made. It's able to sustain that. Even this fallen world, not as perfect as it was before the flood, which wasn't as perfect as it was in the garden. Now God's saying, fill the earth still. And there was a rebellion of this already in chapter 11. You don't need to turn there. We'll be there in a few weeks, God willing. But in chapter 11, they built the city and they're saying, "No, we don't want to spread out. We want to be one inside the city and be consolidated instead of filling the earth." And there was a rebellion to God's command there. We'll look at that later. But in verse 2 of chapter 9, it continues, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and all that moves on the earth and all the fish of the sea. That includes every animal. They are given into your hand. So there's some change that must have happened here after the flood with the temperament of these animals, that God says, it's different now, Noah. How they must have behaved on the ark, how they were beforehand. Maybe there was a wildness in the animals now, and before there was a tameness to all the animals. I don't know exactly, but this seems to imply that there obviously was a change in the temperament of all the animals. Now, a lot of animals today are still pretty docile. You know, you've got the animals you can herd and these things, but yet they're not. My daughter was bitten by a camel 2 weeks ago, and I'm not kidding you. Her whole elbow and arm was engulfed in this giant head of this beast on San Juan Island. And I turned and I ran and I said, whoa! And I ran over there and I said, it's biting her! And I picked her up and pushed this slobbery face, and there was drool covering everything. It was pretty disgusting, but I was afraid for her that I was going to pull her into the fence and drag her or something like this. What would I have done then? You know, I would have attacked a camel. But I could be like John the Baptist and make a tunic out of it. Just kidding. No, it really did happen. Crazy story. But now things are different for Noah. It wasn't always this way. The animals would have, literally it says, a fear or terror. A terror, a dread of mankind. And so we were driving yesterday somewhere, and the deer weren't spooked on Atkins Road between our house and Matt and Rachel's. And Heather says, look at that. The deer is like 5 inches from a massive 2-ton vehicle zooming down the road, and it's not even moving. Something's wrong with this picture, you know. And the baby was right there. And if the mom scattered, the baby would. It's teaching the baby. Don't be afraid of those giant vehicles, you know, or what have you. But typically, that is the case, though. They do bolt. They do run away. You're not going to see that in California or somewhere, a deer standing by the highway or anything like that. And yet, you know, there is this terror, this fear of man in the animals. Catching a bird isn't easy, you know, or doing these other things. And so man is said there at the end there, they are given into your hand. Man's to rule over the animals. Man is more intelligent, of course. He's ready to take over the animals and make all these clever ways of catching them. And I was at the museum, and we saw the different ways that the First Nations had made to catch fish. Incredible ingenuity. Some of those traps that they made, very intelligent, amazing. Really cool stuff. I thought, wow, that's how they catch those animals. That's how they catch this kind and these things. So given enough time, we could invent some neat traps for animals. But anyhow, we have grocery stores. Verse 3 and 4 says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. See, before it was the green herbs, I gave you all those. But now I've given you all meats, all animals, just like I did the green herbs. In verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So there's this, well, what should it be, vegetarian or carnivore, meat-eating or omnivore and these things? Well, Genesis 1 is interesting because in verse 29 it says, God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. And Genesis 1:30 says, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. But in chapter 9, after the flood, something changes. Now, it's kill or be killed. Now, it's the hunt is on. And animals are afraid of mankind. And man is told, go chase the animal and eat it, so to speak. It's very different relationship of what's happening now. Of course, just green herbs and food like that would be more scarce in this new world. Now, there are vast deserts and high mountain peaks, not likely before the flood to be. Now the land is not as fertile. Now there's more radiation upon the earth, where it's proven that foods will not rot nearly as fast without the amount of radiation we have now bombarding the earth. So milk could sit out of a refrigerator before the flood for a long time and be perfectly fine. In the Garden of Eden, of course, there was food everywhere. You didn't even have to go look for it. You're walking through the food. You know, you could eat any of the grass. You could eat any of those trees, the plants, all these fruits hanging about. Just one, don't eat. Everything's there to eat. It was amazing how much time we spend getting food now and how much money we spend on food. And after the garden, the fall, the land was cursed in the sweat of your face. Now you're going to till the ground. Now you're going to work. It's going to be more difficult to get the provision of food. But yet there was still a lot. The waters were abundant. There was fresh water still in the earth, under the earth. The river came out from underneath rather than collecting down from the mountaintops and draining down. And there was a mist going up and things. But of course, with the flood, we saw the collapsing of the water canopy and the fountains beneath were lifted and broken up. And that whole hydraulic system is totally changed. So now after the flood, you don't have the amount of fresh water available. You don't have the same nutrients in the soils. It's totally different. So gathering food is harder. But now the animals are food, he says. You can eat them. And I don't know at all, but possibly there was more proteins or something in the vegetables, in the fruits and stuff before the flood. There was something different about the metabolism of man or something. Because now you should have proteins at least in your diet. Of course, you can get it in some of the certain grains or what have you. But it's proven that some people have to have some of those proteins. And before it wasn't so. So maybe there's something that changed in the whole, I'm sure it has, just as you can buy certain vegetables from the store or something like that and hothouse grow, and they don't have the same nutrient value as something that you might grow with the right fertilizers and things. So that's interesting. Different nutrition values quite possibly in the foods. In verse 4 it says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." And practicing Jews to this day, Hasidic, if you will, or something, they only eat meat that's certified kosher. Even casual Jews probably only it's kosher because that's the tradition and the way they've been raised. So a rabbi would have to observe the process, and then the animals would be properly bled and slaughtered. And you're not getting blood with the flesh. Under the Mosaic law, there was more details about this, but this is before the law. Right here in verse 4. And it is interesting in the New Testament, when the apostles gathered in Jerusalem for a council meeting, they said, okay, what do we put on the Gentile church? Are we to put on them circumcision? No. Are we to put these laws on them that we keep as Jews? How do we do this? Well, it is interesting that they said three things. One is that they were to not be in fornication. They were to keep themselves from idols. And the third thing is, things strangled. I'm like, what's that about? Things strangled. Where the animal's blood is kept within it when it dies. And it's not slaughtered correctly. That is interesting, isn't it? In the New Testament there. But we shouldn't be under, you know, major dietary laws in the New Covenant, these things. That's not biblical. But the blood would be locked in the flesh when it was strangled. Here's why, though. Because life is in the blood. And I mean the reason why, as in, like, maybe there's some kind of medical reason why. Or some other reason, spiritual. I don't know. But here's what he gives us. Because there's life in the blood. And I don't want you consuming that life. I don't want you killing that animal and eating its life. That's gross. And I think there's something to that, right? And it is interesting, too. I mean, Jesus, he didn't die on an electric chair or strangulation or something. He bled. His blood poured out. The life is in the blood. He poured out his life for us. And when we take communion, there's a picture that that blood is his life. It's interesting. I looked up this word, the life blood in verse 5. Surely for your life blood. I'm like, that's interesting. Life blood, one word. What is that? And I was looking at it, and then it said blood or wine there. Oh, that was interesting. The lifeblood there. But Jesus had to, he had to bleed. The life is in the blood. In verse 5, it says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Here's this command injunction, this law that's set forth in verse 6 and 7. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Now that's amazing. Right after verse 6, verse 7 comes in and he says, no, I want multiplication of life. I don't want to stop life short. And if someone does stop life short, then there is justice to be done. This is the institution here of capital punishment, actually. That God demands an account for murder. There's a sacredness of life. And so God establishes in this new world, this new law, this new order, because it wasn't there before. Because you realize in Genesis chapter 4, Cain slew his brother Abel. And when Cain slew Abel, did God say, that's it? You know, did he send like a wild bull to go gore him and kill? No, like he didn't die right away. God actually said, you're not going to die. No one's going to take your life, Cain. He puts a mark on Cain, and he puts a protection around him. And he says, a wanderer and a vagabond you'd be. But he didn't institute capital punishment on Cain, even though Cain premeditated, went and murdered his brother. And his blood, the life, cried out from the ground to the Lord. But now, something's changed. Something's different in Genesis 9, this new world. What it is the first human government, if you will. The first human government. Man's government, not to be confused with the government of God's church at all. The church is never told to go institute capital punishment or take someone's life and to do any of these things. So don't read church history and think that that has anything to do with God's will or something like that necessarily when the Inquisitions happen or some of these other wild, crazy things that are totally unbiblical. Our kingdom is not of this world. The church government is a spiritual one. It's not of this world. But here's just a purely human government. For governments of the world that even deny God, all the nations rage, plot vain things to deny God. That's what he's, the nations of the world. God established laws because he loves man. Where do morals come from? Where do laws come from? Ultimately, where do they come from? They come from God. You can't prove they can come from anywhere else but God. They can only come from a lawmaker, God, the perfect lawmaker. And of course, his ultimate law is love. There's no law against it because if you're loving, you're not going to murder or commit idolatry or fornication or these things, right? Take life. God's the giver of life, and he desires life. But capital punishment. In the law of Moses, there's more details about what to do if someone takes another's life. For instance, it's in the law of Moses that if there's manslaughter, which is an accidental taking of someone's life, you're driving a car, you weren't looking, someone got hit and they died. What, should we just take their life too? It was an accident. No. Actually, God says, don't. There's cities of refuge set up for them. And they're allowed, if someone's angry at them once, they're allowed to live in that city and be protected. They shouldn't have their life taken. See how just God is? And then you also see if someone's in rage, there's a second degree murder. And it's not capital punishment. But there's a first degree, premeditated, planned, and executed commitment of murder of someone else. Capital punishment, he says, is to be enacted upon the perpetrator of that crime. God gives laws, why? To protect and preserve life here, this law specifically. And most governments, it's interesting to note, keep this law as it regards to animals, because it says if any beast takes life blood, I will demand a reckoning. I'll require it of the beast. And what I mean, most governments keep that law. They're like, oh yeah, if there's a cougar and it attacks somebody, even if it doesn't take their life, the conservation officers are called, and the conservation officers need to go track down that cougar and, as humanely as possible, kill it. That's how things go right now, and that's how they should be. If there's an animal that has a taste for blood, then it needs to be taken away through death. But a lot of governments don't think that should be applied to mankind, that when man sheds another person's blood on purpose, murders him, that it's harsh to give capital punishment and those things. So is God being harsh? Is God being unmerciful? Absolutely not. God's preserving, protecting life. But we become, I think, inconsistent when we say, you know, let's demand justice here, but not here. And who makes up the degree of what justice is? I think we're totally missing it when we think we are the standard of what true justice is with a measure from our hearts and ignore that God, who sees all, knows all, and understands every thought and intention of everyone who ever lived their hearts, and he says, well, here it is, right here. So the Lord of all the earth will do right when he judges. That's all I know, and I trust him. And will human governments make mistakes and judgment calls and stuff? Of course they will and have, and so will I. But here's a law he sets forth, and I think, well, what about ISIS? What about what's happening in Iraq? Should their lives be taken? If they're really beheading children, if they're really doing what they're doing to men and women and innocent people like journalists or whatever, should their lives be taken? No, they shouldn't. Are you kidding me? That's inhumane to let them continue, isn't it? Okay, no, you don't believe that, you say. Okay, let's apply it to your house. What if you have children? What if you have a sister? What if you have a mother? What if you have a grandmother and someone takes their life brutally? Premeditated on purpose because they're evil. What then? I'll tell you what. The government should institute capital punishment. That's what the Bible says. Whether I totally understand it or can rationalize it all or not, I don't need to debate. But when it applies to your house, I mean, as a man, you've got to, even thinking about those things, you've got to start containing yourself. Put it that way. Even thinking about what someone might do to my wife or kids and what I might do to demand a reckoning, you got to be careful with, you know? So before I slip my tongue too much here, I should move on. God's taking away evil. And by the way, there's a difference between murder and killing. You see, in one, the death, yeah, there's two deaths now, but the death of one was totally unjust, and the death of the other is totally just. So now there's a difference. Does God desire death? Not at all. He doesn't desire any perish or have this, but yet one is just, isn't it? And one's unjust. So is there a difference between when God says, thou shalt not kill in Exodus 10 of the Ten Commandments, or here in Genesis 9 when he says, go ahead and kill. Actually, it's my command to do it. Is there? Yes, there's a huge difference. And if someone brings an argument up to you, just that's how it is. One is just and one is unjust. There is a way in which we're all guilty of innocent blood. Our sin yells, crucify. Jesus, the only innocent one to live, died at the hands of guilty man. Innocent blood was shed when he died for the sins of the world. And we saw from Genesis 3 and Romans 3 that the wages of sin is death. Isn't that interesting? Sin. You and you only have I sinned against, David said, when I committed this evil in your sight. And we, in a spiritual way, crucified the Lord of glory. And now, all who sin shall surely die. Interesting, isn't it? But we have that victory from Jesus. He takes our punishment, stands in our place. He took, when he died, my cross, your cross, the one we deserved. So what's in God's heart when I read this? God desires life. In verse 7, he's saying, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, multiply in it. I mean, does God love mankind or what? God loves mankind so much. He gives life, and then he desires the preservation and protection of life. It's sacred. He tells us, don't take life, because he knows man's going to do it. He knows animals are going to do it. And so there's got to be a stopping of that. If someone's taking a life, that needs to be stopped. There needs to be a protection, preservation of life. And then yet he goes further, and though we've all sinned against a holy God and have the death penalty waiting for us, he gives us eternal life and forgiveness of that by standing in our place. So for certain, he loves life. He calls himself the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. In John chapter 11, he calls himself I am the resurrection and the life. In John 10:10, he says, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Whoever comes to him will have life eternal. Does he desire to give life? Is he the author of life? Absolutely. The thief is the one who comes, the murderer from the beginning, the devil to steal, kill, and destroy. But God comes to create and give life. And he has the victory over death. He has the keys over the grave. He's given eternal life to everyone the Father gives him. And don't doubt for a minute that God doesn't desire life or love for mankind. He judges sin, but he won't allow evil to ruin and kill mankind whom he has given life to. Why? Because he loves mankind. That's why he deals with sin and evil. Now, verse 8 says, then God spoke to Noah, to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, see, that was a human government, human institution, what he was giving them. And now he's telling him, as for me, behold, verse 9, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that's with you. The birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And he's very repetitious there. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. Does that include us? Yeah, here you are in the Bible. You are part of, I am part of the perpetual generations right here, that word. Isn't that awesome? Every time I see myself somewhere in the scriptures, I think it's exciting. Verse 13, I set my rainbow, this is the sign he begins speaking about, in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It's the proof positive. It's the sign. It's the witness. It's the testimony of this covenant that he's making with himself and all life on earth. All life. Verse 15, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Interesting thing that he can look on it. We can look on it, and so can he. So where is the kingdom of heaven, and where is the vantage point? Because you need to be under the clouds to see it. But he's looking on it. In verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. The word never again was repeated. The word covenant was repeated many times in this portion. And the word rainbow was repeated many times. All flesh was repeated many times. It's kind of like, do we get the point? Do we get the point? Do we get the point? And I could keep going. He's repeating it for a great reason. He's passionate. I can't help but think God is emotionally passionate about what he's doing here. The rainbow is the sign of this great covenant. When God makes a covenant, you can be sure he will keep it. It's the promise that he will not flood the earth again and destroy all flesh. Now, have there been floods since? Any ever been floods around? Absolutely, there's been floods around. When we lived in Mississippi once, I remember just the rains, and it was like inches of water all over the ground, and we weren't driving in it. We thought, wow, you need boots now? This is crazy. In the news, there was a report in the last 2 weeks in the region of northern India and Nepal. On August 19th, the report says, quote, late last week, continuous torrential rains sent floodwaters sweeping over regions of Nepal and northern India, destroying cropland, killing at least 180 people and displacing 22,000. More than 180,000 people have been affected by the floods. So far, 11,000 homes have been damaged and 38 square miles of cropland are underwater. That's a flood. That's a huge flood. A giant flood. People are dying in it even. But God said here, I will never flood the earth again. Point, was it a global flood or not? Absolutely it was a global flood. How could it not be a global flood? There have been many floods since, but none of them to destroy the earth and all flesh. None of them have covered the mountain. And God promises he'll never do that again. But yes, there have been local monsoons and floods and such that are terrible. And we should go and minister to people. And I think it's wonderful that Christian agencies will go out and Samaritan's Purse and others, Mercy Ships, what have you, go out there and serve. And we should support them. When you see a rainbow, though, it's amazing. It's the promise that that judgment won't come upon the whole earth again. And you need to be standing in the right position where the source of light is behind you and it's thrusting forward to the droplets and the water that's in the atmosphere, whether just a mist or rain coming down from a cloud that is heavy and black often, gray, and it's just doomful looking. And then the light is shining behind you because it's not cloudy in that direction. And it's reflecting off all these droplets of water, creating this amazing rainbow and why it's always in this shape. And here's what's amazing. When you're standing there looking at that, you'll never see that same rainbow again, and it changes. And maybe you've seen double rainbows. And the person that's next to you also sees it, but technically they actually see a different rainbow. Because of where they're standing, they're looking at different water droplets that are reflecting the prism of light hitting it. So technically, you're the only one exactly where your eyes are placed and where you're standing that's looking at that rainbow. And anyone else, there could be a dozen people standing around you, and they're all looking at the only rainbow for them to see there. That's pretty incredible, I think. Just like the sunrise this morning I saw, from my vantage point, that's what I saw. It's just glorious. And God will bring another one tomorrow and another one the day after that. No two are the same. And God's artwork in it and the beauty and magnificence of it is just incredible. And he sets this beautiful picture in the sky. Absolutely beautiful, isn't it? And he says, this is the sign. See, his covenants are beautiful. The sign that he gives us, that he will not judge the earth, is a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful sign. He wants it to be that way. Not portraying the anger of God. The lightning bolt is the sign that I won't flood the earth again. No, it wasn't that, right? It wasn't thunder and lightning. It was a rainbow. Something kids love. Something beautiful and childlike. Enjoyable to all. I've never met a person who doesn't like a rainbow, actually. You know, could you imagine that? So grumpy. So uptight, rainbow, you know, that would be, I'd be like, what is with you? You know, we need to, I don't know, take you to 7-Eleven, get you a Slurpee or something. Like, just, man, can I pray for you? But you need to have the sun behind you and the cloud in front of you, and there needs to be some rain there. So no wonder there wasn't a rainbow before the flood. There wasn't rain before. But I was studying electronics some 15 years ago, and I was in an intensive electronics course that was crammed into 1 year, but it was every day for at least 5 hours of study through summer, winter, nonstop, because it was the military. And it was interesting because right at the beginning of the classes, they started telling us about the rainbow. I'm not kidding you. And I'm listening to this going, and this isn't just artsy. I mean, they might do that in our public education system to get people's attention, but the military doesn't care about artsy. They just want to put information into your head so that you can work for them. And so this guy is telling us about this, and we had to memorize, and it wasn't even on tests. You know, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. And the red is the thicker spectrum, and then the different. Why? Because it's not just a beautiful picture. There is a ton of information there. Because light waves, you can ride information. It's all about electromagnetism. And all your electronics are riding on these waves and utilizing these things. And then you get to the spectrum of white light and these things. The rainbow is just something we can specifically see. And you're looking into with our eyes all of a sudden. It's like we're given insight into a whole other world and how things work from our magnificent creator. It's like he just made our eyes and the cones there to be able to specifically see at that angle the measurement he lets the rainbow and the droplets hit. He didn't have to do that, you know. He could have made our eyes one measurement off by the smallest infinitesimal decimal point and the droplets to refract at a different measurement, and we would never see it. Think about that. So God made it specifically so we could see this rainbow. And there's a lot more happening there, is all, my point is, than we really understand. But you don't have to understand all that's happening to understand it's beautiful and that it's amazing what you're looking at. But my point is, you don't realize all that's happening, do you? There's more to it. God wants us to understand something, though. Even though it's so incredible and amazing what he's doing here, he's just saying, not only is he in control, that he can create this and set this up for us to see, but I won't judge the earth again with a flood. I'm making you a promise. So some people say, oh, God's real? Show me. Prove it to me. God, if you're real, show me. Give me a sign. The rainbow's a sign. No, it's not. It's just water droplets refracting from light. And it's a sign. Your eyeballs themselves are a miracle of God, right? And the way they work. The cell structure of mankind, everything else. The rainbow is, and how God has allowed us to be able to see that with our eyes and how it refracts and everything. It's God did that. And here it is. Okay, I will show you a sign. God wants to show us his reality, his power, his love, his compassion. God wants to show mankind, and he does, I believe. People are looking at amazing tiny flowers or amazing creatures or other things and saying God doesn't exist. How naive, how blind, how ignorant, how rebellious. I think we should glory in God when we see a rainbow. This picture of his promise, of his glory, he's given us to observe. And he calls it an everlasting covenant in this section. And it's an everlasting covenant because only it's God's part. This isn't actually one of these covenants where it's like, you do your part, I'll do my part. And if you don't hold your part up, I am going to flood your world, right? That's not it. He's saying, it's all on me. As for me, here's my covenant. I won't flood the earth again. No matter what you do, you can't get God to do that. You can't break something or ruin something, and the world can't become so wicked that he floods it again. Yes, there will be an ultimate judgment upon it again by fire. It's not, this won't happen again. Only God can keep an everlasting covenant. So the end of this chapter deals with the story about Noah. In verse 18, it says, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. So there's a real point there. There's these four. These three were the, hey, maybe Canaan was on the ark born. Honestly, I don't know, because his name is listed here where the others aren't and these things, and then he's going to come up in a bit. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they didn't see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, when he's in a right state of mind, and God allows him to speak this. It's a prophecy, actually. We'll look at chapter 10 more of this. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. That's Ham, right? And his son Canaan. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Wow. That's a prophecy. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So was there not fermentation maybe before, and Noah didn't know that. Now there's fermentation after, and so on. I don't know. There would be more corruption and more radiation happening, these other things. So I heard someone say Noah was an alcoholic. Was he an alcoholic? He got drunk once, it's recorded here. I don't think he was an alcoholic, but he did get drunk. It's obvious. That's what the scripture says. So how that all works, I don't know. But things do decay faster now. Maybe he was totally aware of it. Likely, but it's interesting because there was Adam and Eve. And Adam, he was naked and he took the fruit. And here, and there the sin of the world came in. And now here we're looking at Noah. He was naked and he didn't eat the fruit. He drank it. And they both fell into great sin. But this problem in the new world begins here with Noah. It's the first thing we see after the flood of sin, right? It's with Noah. Noah, righteous, just, obedient, the scripture calls him. A preacher, the scripture calls him. A man full of faith. Noah, the first sin that's recorded in the scriptures, and we know that bears witness to the authenticity of the scripture because the scripture has, it just would portray a perfect picture of Noah, and then, oh, Canaan's a sinner or something like that, but not, no, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see that through all the scriptures, but are they repentant? Do they turn to God with that sin? See, it's the sin of Adam is continuing in man's blood. The earth is not going to be perfect. Which is why God gives that command for capital punishment and so forth. And God knows that sin's going to continue here. And it is obvious already that sin is still in the heart of mankind. That's the root of every problem in the world today. It's not a lack of financial wealth. It's not a lack of cooperative sharing of the world and harmony or something like this. And it's not a lack of kindness or humanitarian effort. That's not the problem in the world. So you've got all these pot shots at let's fix the problems of the world. Oh, well, I vote for this party and I vote for that party because they're going to fix these problems. And this one's, oh, but these ones are going to fix these problems and these ones are going to fix the. Let's be quiet about that. Listen, the problem is a three-letter word. Little kids can say it. Everyone can say it. It's so easy. Sin. That's the problem of the world. That is the root. Everything else comes from that root, goes up through the coursing veins in people's lives and hearts and minds and goes out to your hands and your eyes and your feet, and it's all over the place. All the fruits of sin are there. Where does it come from? Right there, the root. I'm a sinner. Your pastor. My brother's in Christ here. My sister's in Christ. The kid's downstairs. I thank God for Jesus Christ. The Lamb who was slain, who takes the sin of the world upon himself. My sin. Your sin. Noah's sin. Adam who confessed. Adam, where are you? I was hidden. I was hiding. I was afraid. He confessed. Cain, what have you done with your brother? What am I, my brother's keeper? He didn't confess. That's the only difference between someone who's saved and not, Christian and not, born again and not, is the heart that repents and say, yeah, here am I, a sinner. I did it, Lord, but you're my Savior. That's it. It's that simple. The softness or hardness in a heart. What can we conclude from it all? Man's a sinner, Noah. I exalted him. I lifted him up. I thought, boy, I want to be like Noah. I already am like Noah. And so are you, a sinner who needs the grace of God. So you can give man everything in the world. You can give him all the privileges and all the position and all the right upbringings and all the right books as a kid. And you can give him everything, all the right food. And yet, there will be an evidence of sin in their life. It'll be there. Maybe it's curtailed here or curtailed there. But don't be surprised when it shows up and exhibits itself. So are we shocked at Noah's display here? Saddened, but shouldn't be necessarily shocked, should we? Failure and sin. Yet the Holy Spirit reveals that he's righteous and just. It says just Noah in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit reveals he is righteous through the words of Scripture. Really? That's amazing. See, I can fall short, but yet be declared righteous and just? How? Don't forget this verse, Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because that's the key. That's the first thing we read about this man's character after we see he's obedient in these things. It's Noah. The whole world's wicked. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, unmerited favor from God. He found that God did want to look upon man and give favor and blessing to man, though he has fallen short and sinned. Adam, where are you? I'm looking for you because I want to heal you and not bring death, but I want to bring life. I will cover you. God is so gentle when you read Genesis. And read it properly. It's just, you can't get away from it. He is gentle. He's merciful. When you read it, it's clear. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace covered all his sins. What does God's grace do? It covers our sins with a spotless robe of righteousness. Like the prodigal son. A spotless robe of righteousness. And blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Whose sin is covered. See, when you look at Ham... Ham goes in and, look at the naked old man in the tent. Hey, everybody, let's go look at Dad. Let's go look at his sin and maybe mock or maybe make fun or maybe, I don't know. Whatever it was that was happening in him, he didn't turn his eyes away from sin. He would rather look at sin. He would rather expose sin and deal with sin in the natural lusty heart. He would rather enjoy sin, if you will, and take pleasure in sin. But here's the heart of Ham. This is his heart, his mentality, which is not God's. He doesn't understand this concept that blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But Japheth and Shem don't have that heart. They hear their brother enticing them to go enjoy the sin of another. And they take a garment upon them and they put it on their backs. And then they walk backward into the tent so that their face is turned away from their father. And they lay it upon him and cover him until he's clear-headed enough and sober enough to present himself clothed. Big difference. And the difference is the heart. And so these two brothers, Shem and Japheth, show they have God's heart in dealing with sin. This is God's heart to deal with sin. Oh, you dirty sinner. Everybody needs to see. And when you go to heaven, there is going to be a giant mega screen for the whole world to see all your sins. Have you ever heard that? Not the heart of God. Do you realize that? He wants to cast them as far as the east is from the west. Amen. Thank you. He wants to cover sin. Not hide sin. Cover. What does he tell us in the New Testament? To bear one another's burdens. To forgive one another's sins. That we should be those who are our brother's keeper and cover one another's sins. Yes, you're a sinner and I am. And I know you are and you should know I am. The reality is We don't expose it. We cover it. We pour grace on each other, love and mercy on each other. And people see that. And they think that's different how you relate. You're open and honest and real, not hiding. There's an innocence, and you're an adult who's lived a life and you know you've sinned. What in the world? That's amazing. Because God creates this body of Christ where he wants the heart of Christ to flow through it. And now we cover one another's sins. That's awesome. And so thus they inherit a blessing from God. When Canaan, the son of Ham, inherits this cursing. How we deal with sin. Noah's life here is just one huge example of all that we have in Christ. Where he was taken from the old world, he was kept safe in the ark, and he was told to prepare. And so we should be mindful of Christ. And he was delivered from the judgment of sin, the destruction of the world, and taken to a new world by the means of the saving ark God calls him into, shuts the door up, carries him, navigates it through, and lands it, and opens the door, calls him off of it. All the work of God. And that is a giant picture of what we have in Christ. Upon arrival, he's told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I can't take every analogy because the animals in the kingdom Christ brings and ushers in that we'll be a part of, it's exciting what God has for us. And this giant promise of the sign of the rainbow that the judgment's passed. So we have the promise of a new heavens and new earth. In 2 Peter 3:3, it said, based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. And what is the sign of this promise, this covenant? But based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the earth. Okay, we're going to not be faced with wrath of God or the judgment of God. And he's going to call us up to himself. And then he's going to return with us, with his bride, with 10,000s of his saints. Only the saints are the saved ones, the bride. That's when Christ returns, he's returning with us. That's exciting. You and me. It's going to be awesome. So there's a significance here, though, of all of this stuff. Some say Genesis 9 is actually I did look and study this word. It's bow. Some newer translations, even, they don't say rainbow. They just say bow in this. And then they'll say rainbow anywhere else. It is actually rainbow, like in Revelation. But here they'll say bow. And so some other commentaries or people would say, it's war bow, because that's, when you look it up, it's either a war bow, a bow you use to hunt, kill, make war with, or it's the same word, or it's maybe a rainbow, but he does set the bow in the sky, so obviously he's not hanging a giant, wooden bow in the sky with a string on it and everything like that. It's a rainbow he hung in the sky, but it is interesting, my war bow, that he hangs in the sky, and then the application comes in that I won't judge the earth again. Here's this beautiful picture of mercy. Instead, my bow is going to be pointed heavenward, and the next judgment that comes upon the earth, the whole world that God so loved, will be the judgment of Christ on the cross. I will be the one that takes the judgment. The bow will be shot heavenward, and the judgment heavenward, in a sense, keeping us from judgment. That's amazing to think about. He would take it upon the cross. And there is a big parallel here to this. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light of the world. Now check this out. This is incredible as I've been meditating on it through the weeks. He was crucified on Calvary. And when he was crucified, what happened to the sky, everyone? There was a great darkness, a great heavy darkness cloud blocking the sun. The sun was still there, covered the land for 3 hours from 12 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, stay with me for this last portion before we close here. Under this greatest cloud of judgment, there was the light of the world being slain for the sins of men. Now, think about this. The light of the world is standing between us and judgment. Clouds are a picture of God's judgment symbolically. In Galatians even, Mount Sinai, and what have you. And here's this cloud where Christ was crucified, and he's the light of the world that is set between us and the cloud of great judgment, darkness covering the whole land. Incredible. The light of the world, not just a rainbow. And I think about that. I read verse 13 and 14 of this chapter of 9 of Genesis, and it says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And I think about Christ. I set my Christ on the cross. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. Jesus is the covenant of God between God and man for salvation. And it's all upon him, 100%, not upon man. And Jesus' sacrifice, though, is not just a sign. It's the reality of the covenant itself. He is the sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of that covenant. His blood is that ratification of the covenant past. So it's not just a picture of the covenant. It is the covenant, him dying upon the cross. I set my covenant in the cloud. A rainbow is God's promise to look upon. And we get to look upon Jesus in the new covenant. We get to look upon the light of the world, not just the promise, but all that he is, the covenant himself. I think this is incredible. And when Jesus was under the cloud that day, people could look upon him. He's the salvation of the world. But there's more, because when Jesus is seen in the first opening chapter of Ezekiel, get this. Ezekiel's having a vision of heaven's throne room, and it's multi-layered. It's hard to describe. It's dimensional in aspects we don't understand in our four dimensions. And there's the wheel within a wheel, and the four living creatures and their wings as cherubim are described in Isaiah 6. And then what you see is a throne above it all with one man sitting on the throne. And who is that man? It's got to be Christ, the Lord of glory. And he says in verse 28 of Ezekiel 1, the appearance, it was like the appearance of the brilliant light all around it was like that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the form of the Lord's glory. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard a voice speaking. Is it any wonder that in Revelation chapter 4, when John sees the throne room of heaven, what does he say? Revelation 4:3 says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. And in Revelation later on, we see that when the judgment comes upon the earth, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, will be seen coming in the clouds. Amazing. He's coming in the clouds. And the world will look upon him and see him. Every eye will see. He's as if saying, look, this is the covenant I gave. This is the salvation I gave to the world. But you've refused and rejected it in pride or stubborn will or whatever it is. You wouldn't simply look. And people will look at a rainbow. That is far less glorious than Christ. See, a person won't look to Christ, who's the light of the world, who covers us, keeps us from the judgment of that great day. And yet someone would look upon just a rainbow that is here for a moment and gone the next and say, that was wonderful. Is not Christ more desirable and wonderful than a rainbow? He is so much more so. And my heart should burn within me and think about the light that shined in the darkness on that day, and that he's the light of the world that was slain for my sins. He is so much more glorious. So I love this chapter, and that it really set my mind on Christ and made me think about these things. For all who give their hearts to Jesus, I mean, how amazing is it to understand that the judgment is passed in Christ? That the judgment is passed on him. And we are not appointed to wrath at all. And it's not that we won't even be here when the wrath of God is poured out. We'll be in Christ, our ark. We'll be above all floodwaters of judgment. We won't be here preserved, kept safe. It says there's a portion of Israel that's kept safe, but that's not me, and it's probably not you. And we'll be kept safe in Christ from that judgment. And he will return with us, the Lord of glory. When we look to Jesus, we're seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. We're seeing the light of the world. And I just think that's awesome. that he's our salvation. All who look to him will be saved from sin. The judgment is past, and we have a new world waiting for us in him. How do we believe in him? Well, we confess with our mouth. You know, Jesus is Lord. We trust in our heart that he was risen from the dead, and it's that simple.